I marvel at the simplicity of devotion to Christ. How I could run around this city until my feet were raw. Preaching the gospel. But if I still had yet sins of unbelief that characterize an unrenewed mind, I would be so powerless to do so much of God's will and completely unaware of it almost, except for the presence of sin vexing my mind. Whether a misspoken word or a lack of sensitivity to the Spirit or anxiety or fear of man. Where at the end of the day it seemed as though you tried with all your heart and you did all you could, but you were desperately aware that you are impotent in the power of Christ. I marvel that I myself and we as Christians can fear the commandments of God so much. To preach the gospel, or not to lie, or commit adultery, or look with lust, and with vigor and indignation and vengeance strive not to do these things, not to sin against God, the written word of God. But I find that it's so easy to put so much esteem on the commands of God and lightly esteem the promises or the spoken word of God. Those truths which draw us nigh and teach us how our God is relating to us, that we might be able to accomplish His commandments. Because truly, until we are securely and confidently dwelling in God's love and power, then by that love and anointing and grace and power, we can then obey His commandments. But it's so easy for our heart to be pricked of our lack of ability to obey His commandments and almost a complete oblivion to all the transgressions we've committed against God, simply that we have not loved Him as we ought to have and remembered the ways that He has spoken to us, that He is intimately related to us. All those simple statements, like a whispering word in our hearts, written on a page, wherein dwells the source of all of our power and obedience. I marvel that just at the renewal of your mind upon those truths of God, that you are consequentially, immediately transformed from this world into a greater glory of God that He relates to you, manifests upon you, walks in you, and lives through you. And it's that simple. A renewal of mind. And saints, I desire that we would apply our hearts to wisdom and ponder the path of our feet. That if we're going to do anything for our God on this earth, it will be because we are seeking to be rightly related to Him. and so chiefly esteem His words that He's spoken to us about His salvation and His covenant and His promises, that by these very things and our faith in them and the revelation God has given us, we're able to be rightly related to the earth as God's hands and feet, because we're rightly related to God. God has never called us to do any of the things that we can do on ourselves, with ourselves, concerning ourselves. God has called us to one work and one labor, and it is to believe on the Son, Jesus Christ. And when we do that, and when we esteem and our consciences are afflicted because of our unbelief and our impotence, and we go to God to be healed, not rejoicing in some meager fruit, not rejoicing in impotent Christianity, but our hearts are rent, and we go to our Lord, the one we commit adultery against, loving and remembering everything else on this earth except for His spoken word. He'll heal us. And He'll change us. But we have to acknowledge our need and go to Him. Truly, this message that I've summarized to you in the opening of this sermon dawned upon me my sophomore year of college. My heart was shattered and broken to pieces. I constantly bore upon my heart the concern and ceaseless burden that everyone around me is going to hell, and Christianity is just, the professing Christianity is just blasphemy and so much sin and wickedness, and seas of people walking past me day by day. I'm in the middle of this university. Souls just crying out, languishing in sin. And I was so burdened that it drove me to God, that He might stretch forth His hand and bring a reviving amongst these people. When I finally got nigh enough to the Lord where He would speak to me, He reproved me. And He showed me that my heart was easily pricked at the state of this country and at the lost souls, because it was something I could see with my eyes. It was something that it didn't take a great amount of faith or even revelation to be burdened for the innumerable multitudes and go to my closet and seek His face. But I found that I was so blind that greater than the sins of the people was my sins against my Lord, and my lack of nearness to Him, my lack of faith and trust, that I was so quickly able to be burdened for the lost multitudes, but I didn't see that I was grieving the Holy Spirit of God in failing to be nigh to Him and trust all of His promises. And I thought, that's my problem. Surely it's all about knowing God. Surely it's all about knowing God and loving Him. And that is the chief commandment, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. And when you're rightly related to Him, He will perform those works through you as His heart is manifest in you for the lost. So with all that zeal that I had against resisting sin, I began to focus my zeal and my burden and all the pricks of my heart to see the lost. And I began to focus that zeal on renewing my mind according to the written Word of God and resisting even the thought of foolishness, of forgetfulness, of unbelief. Because I thought that's the source of my greatest sins on this earth. It's my lack of love towards the Lord. The Lord showed me that if that was fixed, I would have power and grace, and I would see His hand save the lost. My greatest sin was against God, my sin. And my heart was so dull to all this, I couldn't even see it. So God used what He could to drive me to Himself. And truly, saints, I've been burdened about this the past few days because the Lord is truly doing much in our midst. He is. He's in His mercy. We have come underneath that covering, that safe place, and He has begun to do works in our midst. But I'm afraid that those of you who haven't been seasoned and broken and grown as in the time necessary, that you have not yet seen it's all about Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And it's all about knowing Him. That all these works, they can quickly turn into idols. Unless you are so affectionate and aware that He is the source and spring of all these things. We could so easily be content and turn something that God has done in mercy, even as for our salvation, and begin setting your heart upon that. Just like the Israelites took that brazen serpent and began to burn incense to it. It's when your heart can go from that place of adoration and love and complete enthralled faith in God and praise to Him for all these works, and you just lean off and get comfortable because of some kind of works that He's doing in our midst. It's the same thing. So I'm going to pause in prayer and I'm going to ask that God would help us renew our mind. And I'm going to preach as long as the Lord allows me liberty, things of which I believe that if God quickens to you, your mind will be renewed even as you sit and listen. If God quickens it. If not, it's going to be impotent. So pray with me and remember and marvel at the statement of God in Galatians and in Romans 12, 1 through 2 in Galatians, where He says that by the hearing and faith we are perfected and not by works of the law. By the hearing and faith. Truly, if this is all our perfection, our hearts may continually resound that it is all a gift of grace, and we can glorify Him from our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, dear Lord Jesus, I pray, Lord, that You'd get me out of the way, Lord God. That You'd grant me utterance, focus. Oh, Lord, that I myself would worship You in my heart as I preach Your word. I I pray that you would speak to your people, Lord, that you'd open my heart and their hearts, that we might be renewed, Lord, and transformed from adulterous, unbelieving Christianity. Oh, Father, rend our hearts, Lord, with perceiving our great need. Please, Lord, teach us in the way we ought to go as spiritual men and women. Father, because if we don't have revelation, we will be snared, Lord. We will, God, be no different than our fathers. We will, Lord, worship the work of your hands, Lord, instead of thee. You alone. Oh, Father, teach us to rejoice in that we know you, Lord God. Oh, humble us before your presence. Please put thy fear before our faces, Lord, that thou hast spoken your word to us. Oh, Lord, give us diligence to meditate upon it. Oh, that thou mightest renew our mind and quicken us in the way. Oh, Lord, please, Lord, would you work a work in this sermon that they would be forever rent in their heart, Lord, and seek after these things. Please, Lord. Oh, perfect us, I pray. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen. For 1 Samuel chapter 4. We need to be a people of wisdom, saints. Wisdom. Wisdom that the Spirit of God teaches by comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Wisdom. That even if there was an unsafe person even in the midst, or blamable carnal Christians in our midst, they couldn't even understand or follow. We need wisdom. That's what we need. So let's think upon God's word. I'm just going to read from chapter 4 through 5. Through 6. I just want you to think about the ark. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews?" And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God is come into the camp." And they said, "Woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight." And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army, and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent, and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, "What meaneth the noise of this tumult?" And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, "I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army." And he said, "What is there done, my son?" And the messenger answered and said, "Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken." It came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she shamed the child. She named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." It's amazing to me that in verse 3, they said, "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant." They said, "When it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." They had a frightful understanding of the ark of God, that it was God's throne on earth, that the Lord Himself sat between the cherubims. And that ark in between the cherubims was the throne of God on earth, the seat of His rule and power, truly that ark bore the name of God because God Himself was the glory of Israel. Consider, brethren, the fear and trembling that you would have as a Levite or a man of war as you watched that ark pass through Jordan in the Jordan River. And you saw the waters part their ways before the ark of God, that the moment the Levite's foot touched the Jordan River, that the river parted side by side, that they walked by on dry ground, those blessed Levites who bore the ark upon the blessed poles. Truly God did show forth the ark as His throne on the earth. Likewise, with this Jordan River also, the Red Sea was parted. But I ask you, saints, a question today. Why did the waters part? Psalm 114, verses 1 through 8. As I read it before you think upon that question. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah was his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan was driven back. The mountains skipped like rams and the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Jordan, that thou wast driven back. Ye mountains that ye skipped like rams and ye little hills like lambs. Tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, which turneth the rock into a standing water, the flint into a fountain of waters. Truly God is depicted to be the frightful sight of the sea and the waters themselves, that they were ailed even at the sight of God. That those inanimate objects saw God omnipotent dwelling in the midst of Israel as a sanctuary and dominion. And when it saw God, they parted and removed themselves from out of His way. He who set the boundary of the sea and fixed creation in its order, they did their obeisance and stepped aside as the Lord passed by.
Praise God.
Amen. And the Scripture goes so far to say that the sea in emotion, it was ailed at the sight of God when they saw Him. And the great proclamation was said that such a fearful God is this, that not only does the waters part from before His holy face, that even the mountains, immovable structures of gigantic magnitude that tower over all the earth, that show the world what an unshakable foundation is, these mountains and hills turn into rams and lambs and skip away from Almighty God. And the proclamation to God's people and to the whole earth and the renewal of mind that we need today is, tremble, thou earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. And if we would simply take our eyes off of all the works of our hands and look upon our God, fall to His feet as dead men and rise up in Christ in the new man, never removing our eyes from the light of the knowledge that sheds forth from the face of Jesus Christ, trembling before Him, we would be no more carnal men or impotent Christians on this earth. Because we've taken heed to the Lord. One Samuel, chapter 4. Going on to chapter 5. Yeah. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. And the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and He destroyed them and smote them with emrods in Ashdod and the coast thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for His hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath." And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And He smote the men of the city, both small and great, and they had emrods in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with the emrods, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Truly, the ark of God was the glory of Israel. God's throne and rule, the king in the midst of her, that thrice holy person of God dwelling in the midst of Israel as his sanctuary and dominion was the glory of Israel. And saints, if we saw rightly, until we're rightly related to our God, until we esteem Him as our captain, our king, our source of pleasure in every area of our life, God will chasten us until we turn our eyes upon His statutes. Israel learned a grave lesson in this time that God was publicly displaying His might and power in slaying the Philistines and utterly putting them in confusion and death and emerods, which I believe were tumors. Even Dagon, their god, hands chopped off, put down upon his face. God's heavy hand was shown not to be short that it could not save, or light that it could not grind his enemies to powder. But Israel hath sinned, and they had lightly esteemed the God of their salvation. And their eyes were turned away from the Lord to the benefits of salvation instead. The vineyards that they planted not, the houses that they built not, that they possessed at the promises of God, their hearts were turned away. So inclined are we, saints, that our eyes would be turned from that fixed place of childlike conversion before our Lord. And because of the leaven, both without and within this church, we fall into the pattern of lightly esteeming and failing to tremble at His promises. And all the prospering benefits of His rulership in His people, the church. Not by sword or strength or will or run of man, but by God. His faithfulness, which has fixed the heavens in their place. He, all the earth, testifies to us of the faithfulness of God and His word. But we can't tremble before a sentence on a page. Even the Son itself is a testimony of the faithfulness of God, because God's word fixed it in the sky. Even feeling the rays of that light beaming upon our skin and causing it to be warm or sweating from our pores is a testimony of the faithful word of God. Truly a double-minded man is unworthy for wisdom, unworthy for knowledge. A double-minded man is worthy to be resisted. Chapter 6. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering, Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then said they, What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden emerods and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on you all and on your lords. Wherefore ye shall make images of your emerods and images of your mice that mar the land, and ye shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Preadventure he will lighten his hand from off you, and from off your gods, and from off your land. Wherefore then do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? Now therefore make a new cart, and take 2 milk kine, one which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them. And take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold which ye return him for a trespass offering in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go. And see, if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh, then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us, it was a chance that happened to us. And the men did so, and took 2 milk kine, and tied them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home, and they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold, and the images of the emerods, and the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh, and they of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, and rejoiced to see it. And the ark came into the field of Joshua and Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone, and they clave the wood of the ark, and offered the kine a burnt offering unto the Lord. Amen. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord, and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the golden emeralds which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod 1, for Gaza 1, for Ascalon 1, for Gath 1, for Ekron 1. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even unto the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote of the people 50,000 and 70 men. And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us? And they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, The Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. Come ye down and fetch it up to you. It's amazing to me that they said the statement in verse 6, Wherefore do ye harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts, when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed? It amazes me that God sought His glory in this time. And the statement there rings in my heart, that if they made golden images of these tumors and these things which God wrought wonderfully among them, they were giving glory to the God of Israel, then they looked to see if the cart would return to Israel, and that by that they would know that the Lord was returning the ark to its place. They know it was the Lord who did it all, and that He would have the glory. But saints, I wonder, that are our hearts so hardened that we, His saints, can't give glory to God and can't look steadfastly upon His wonders that He's done in our midst, that we can't remember His power in the day of need, the power we have tried and proven to be true, to faithfully and powerfully deliver us from all our enemies. Oh, saints, when we get to the book of Ephesians, you'll find God reasoning with us of His power, reasoning with us to give Him glory, reasoning with us that He is the God of the Philistines and the Egyptians and every power and principality, every force that could be your foe. He reasons with us that we would fall down before His power and throne and kingdom and stay our mind upon worshipful adoration and love unto Him, for He is worthy of our praise. Oh, that when we proceed in the book of Ephesians, that you wouldn't be as David and push away the ark and say, "Who am I that the ark of God should come to me?" No, rather that you'd be like the Israelites, looking upon and seeing the ark upon the cart and rejoicing to see it and welcoming it in your midst, knowing that it is your salvation. And if you have no ark, you will have lamentation, death, sorrow, and gloryless days. And our enemies will triumph over us, because we're giving not glory to God, and our hearts have become like adamant stones. For our eyes truly have been washed and have seen the wonders of Egypt. Our eyes truly have beheld the spiritual substance of the kingdom of God in the heavenlies, the reality of those things that have been proclaimed for centuries. Our hearts have been ushered into the deep things of God. We of all people are most to be pitied if we're faint-hearted and unbelieving with our God. For we have tasted of the heavenly gift, been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, seen and experienced the powers of the world to come. We have been made new creatures in Christ, where old things are passed away, and we firstly have beheld our God and beheld all things becoming new at the sight of His glorious face. Oh, that we would look steadfastly upon Him, that pride would be smelted out of our heart, out of the fear of God and His spoken word of being in our midst. Book of Ephesians. We're going to go through the whole book. Not as slow as I would like, but fast enough, if the Lord grants grace, that your mind would understand the whole letter, saints. The whole letter. It was written with no chapters. Chapter 6 is inseparable with chapter 1. All the logic flows together in one concise, immeasurably wonderful argument and reasoning of God to His people, that they might give glory to God and be saved. In this book, the enemies, the armies and kingdoms which are our foes, are the powers and principalities of this world. This book is if not the second under Revelation, possibly the most revealing book about our necessity to prevail in literal spiritual warfare against powers, satanic dominions of fallen angels and devils that are in the midst of this world and in our midst. This book describes to us the wrestle that every saint has against devils and demons and powers of the devil in this kingdom of this earth. The first place where they're introduced is Ephesians 2. 1 through 3, and it describes the fallen state of unconverted people. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. That they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, according to the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Describes that lifestyle as a conversation which is of the lusts of the flesh in verse 3. And that lifestyle fulfills the desires in the flesh and of the mind. That it is a nature which by nature God is angry with it. Because it's a fallen, wicked, satanic, unified nature that causes men and women to obey Satan, who is the prince of the power of the air, to walk according to his will and to do his works on the earth, to be children of the devil, to be lovers of sin. God declares this nature to constitute what he calls children of wrath, children of his anger, those of whom he will return, dealing out vengeance upon all of them and treading them down like a man treads a winepress. Merciless and pitiless, he will see them destroyed, his enemies, when they fall into his hands. That is our present warfare. The next place that they're mentioned is Ephesians chapter 6. Which, if we could comprehend just one sentence in that chapter, it would change our lives forever. And we would have an instantaneous access of grace and power that those promises promise to us. And describes to us instructions on how to deal with this warfare and how to prevail against this warfare, though we're saved. Chapter 1 opens up with the sovereign purposes of God, giving glory to God that it's all of His own will and His own purpose that all these things have come to pass. Giving glory to God. It quickly moves into Paul speaking of how he's bowing his knees before God, praying that the Ephesian saints would get revelation based upon what God has accomplished in Christ Jesus. Immediately after this, he goes into teaching and preaching what that revelation is, that upon the hearing of faith, that God would grant them revelation as they read from chapter 2 to 6. Everything he prays for them in chapter 1, he preaches to them that they might understand it, if God's with them to give them understanding. From chapter 2 to chapter 6. Chapter 2, he speaks of, again, he applies that teaching, and we're going to go into it. Deals with many different things. Some I have no time to touch on. Chapter 3, he speaks of the same thing, the cause for him to pray and to seek for them to be filled up to the fullness of God. Again, he speaks of a prayer in verses 14 through 21 in chapter 3. Again, that they would have revelation of God. Chapter 4, he speaks of God's work in the midst of the whole church. How they all might be perfected in a state of success against this war. And that's in verse 1 through 16. He speaks of our relationship one to another. We must identify the Lord Jesus Christ in each other and our necessity to be rightly related to God in each other to succeed in this warfare and to walk worthy of our God. Starting in verse 17, he again starts preaching about this revelation that they need to have, this renewal of mind that only God can give and make alive. And it directly changes their lifestyles, their words and their thoughts and deeds. So directly after preaching on this, from verse 17 through 24, he goes into to practical deeds of sin, saying, don't do these things any longer, only on the basis of what he preached to them in verses 17 through 24, which is an echo of what he preached in chapter 2. And it is the substance of what he prays for in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. He speaks of practical sins all the way up until the end of that chapter. In chapter 4 and chapter 5, he goes into, again, sins. And he is teaching them their relationship to the powers of this earth. And the terminology that's used is darkness. Is darkness. It's a key term in the book of Ephesians. Starting in Ephesians, just begin looking at this word. It's in Ephesians 6:12. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." See, they're called the rulers of the darkness of this world. In Ephesians 1:18, when Paul is praying for revelation, he prays that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, which is like to say illuminated. Like the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 teach of. That light which changes us into His own image. It's the knowledge of God. It's revelation. The next verse you can find is in chapter 4, verse 18. This is where he's preaching to them about, again, an echo of chapter 1, chapter 2, where he applies that revelation to them. And he says to them that, in verse 17 through 18, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles, walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." See, in Ephesians 2, verses 2 through 3, it speaks of them being completely in bondage to the prince of the power of the air, unsaved people. In Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 18, it speaks of those unsaved people to be in the vanity of their mind and that their understanding is darkened. But Paul and the Holy Ghost and God would not have it so with His saints. He would have their minds not in their understanding being darkened, but the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. Contrast their bondage that the saints would be ever dwelling in the liberty of light, of truth and power in God's word, in God's word and His salvation. in chapter 5, verse 11. As I said to you in chapter 4, verse 17 through 24, he's preaching again this revelation. And then he goes into straight deeds of wickedness and sin that we should not do based upon that revelation. In chapter 5, he continues in that same train of thought. But this time, he calls them works of darkness. The unfruitful works of darkness. Because if you have darkness in your understanding, you're going to commit the works of darkness, which are directly relational to the powers of Satan and their efforts and the wrestle we have against them to prevail with our God and obey Him. So he says in chapter 5, again, preaching some of the revelation again, he says, "For ye were sometimes darkness," chapter 5, verse 8, "but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." See, it speaks of having a fellowship. Because when you entertain lies or believe falsehood, you're following the preaching of those serpents whose words is like venom. And you have allowed it into your heart and mind, and your mind will be darkened, and you will feel alienated and unclean from the life of God, and vanity of mind will overcome you. To where you'll say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And you desperately need revelation. In verses 1 through 17, he speaks of sin, and then he speaks of, applying this revelation to the people. In verses 18 through 33, he speaks of a number of different things, corporate, when the saints are gathered, what they ought to be giving themselves to in relationship to the works of darkness, relationship between husbands and wives and the church. God's eternal purpose with the bride of Christ and presenting Him to Himself, and these mysteries. Chapter 6, in verses 1 through 9, he kind of continues on the same train of thought of dealing with many different subjects and topics and addressing them before the close of the letter. Needs that must be reminded and brought before the memory of the people again by such a man who walks in the presence of God, the Apostle Paul, a man that they would remember his words because they've seen God is with him. And they speak of relationships, of honoring, you know, children to their parents, of servants to their masters, and how they might be rightly related to God in serving them. And then finally in chapter 10, verse 10, he begins to follow back in the same terminology and preaching and distinct message that has been trailing throughout the entire letter. And he preaches the mountaintop, the glorious victory. He preaches the revelation again. Okay, well, let's start in chapter 1 and let's read the whole chapter. I'm going to expound where the Lord leads. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also, after that ye have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye have believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Paul thanks the Lord for the grace and peace. He magnifies all the benefits and all the victories and virtues that come from the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That being God's eternal purpose hidden before, throughout all the ages to come, that mystery which is that God would gather together all things in His Son, Jesus Christ, that everything on earth would be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ and find their significance and value in Himself. This was all purposed by God in eternity past. And it came to be transpired approximately 2,000 years ago, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the one of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He glorifies the virtues of the cross, and He says that it is, in terminology, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Verse 3. That it is in these blessings, both one time imputed and then by faith walked in, that we should be presented to God at the end of our life, verse 4, holy and without blame before Him in love. That this is the good pleasure of His will, which He predestinated in Jesus Christ, verse 5. That this is the very way God desires to have praise and glory for His grace, that He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in verse 6. And it is all from the cross, the redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. So vast a chasm of sin and iniquity was between us, that mercy did rejoice and triumph over judgment. Christ Himself swallowed the wrath of God for us. And that is the riches of His grace. Verse 7. The riches of His grace, the expanse of which is farther from the east is from the west. That He would have the righteousness and He would still be called just to blot out such a magnitude of transgressions, sins of which caused His anger to be kindled like a fire. So precious was the blood. So rich and vast and innumerable was its value that all the sins were covered. Truly, He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is that mystery. And in Him we have beheld the most elaborate exposition of His good pleasure and purpose of Himself. Verse 9. That in Jesus Christ He would gather together all things in Himself. He would redeem both creature and creation, both person and all that has fallen. He would reconcile races and enmities of flesh and all means of enmity by carnality. Speaks of that in Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 18. Of all races having one access by the Spirit unto the Father, that no Israelite should cast away a Gentile, because God hath reconciled them all in one. He's glorifying God in this purpose, that it was by the sealing of the Holy Spirit of promise, that blessing of Abraham, which was spoken centuries past, that his seed would be like the stars of heaven. So it is today, and it will be when we are caught up in the air, like the twinkling of an eye, to meet our Lord in the sky. That God hath wrought for Himself so many sons to glory through the sealing of the Spirit of God. And He, the Holy Ghost, will be our escalation into that glorious scene to behold His face. These are all praises and glories of the Apostle, glorifying the cross and the salvation. But in this book, He preaches not just the kingdom of come and the glories to be revealed at the end of time and the redemption of all creatures, but He presses upon the people those benefits of His kingdom that now reigns in heaven. Because in Acts chapter 2, Peter spoke that the son of David, that anointed one prophesied before time, is seated on the throne of David in heaven now. That Jesus Christ, when He sat down at the right hand of God, that is the throne of David. And when he sat down at the right hand of God, at that point, after the blood, he presented himself in his own blood before the Father. He sat down and the Holy Ghost was shed abroad upon the earth. That promise that we were to wait for. Jesus speaks of that promise. Speaks of it to his saints in Acts chapter 1. And he says in verse 4 through 5, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me." Amen. "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. He speaks of the promise of the Father which they heard of Him. And that promise is to be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This promise was spoken of in chapter 14 through 16 in the Gospel of John. Spoken of in other places as well. But he speaks of the Comforter coming. He says to them that he has many things to say to them, but they cannot bear them yet. He speaks to them as that he must go unto the Father. Otherwise the Comforter will not come. And it's better that he goes, that the Comforter may come. He speaks of this Comforter as Jesus says himself in verse 18, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." The Spirit, the Holy Ghost, is Him. "Yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live and ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." Verse 23, he says, if a man love me, he will keep my command, my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him." Make our home. Jesus says, this is his peace that he leaves. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful." I wonder if those Israelites were just rightly related to God, at the peace that they could have, that so fearful a Godhead would dwell in their midst upon that ark. How valiant they could be in war, knowing that he who subdued the Egyptians and then the Philistines would fight their battles for them. Oh, but saints, have we a sacrifice to give? Have we an incense to offer? Have we a lamb or a ram to slay? No. We have none of these things to give before our God that we might be rightly related to Him. We must reckon these things so by faith, as accomplished realities of Jesus Christ. And so we will be rightly related to God, the ark. He speaks of His peace and His Spirit coming. Verse 26 of chapter 15 says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I shall send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And he also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning." This Spirit is described as a Spirit of truth, a spirit of peace, a spirit of comfort. It says that He will testify of Him. It says that this Spirit will come in verse 16 to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment in chapter 16, verse 8. Of sin, righteousness, and judgment. In verse 13 he says, "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He will shew you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall shew it unto you." This is the work of the Holy Spirit. And by the means of this work, we can do all the commandments of God that He requires of us. It is by the fruit of the Spirit, which is the work of the Spirit, which contrasts the work of the flesh, which is by our part. The work of the Spirit is the love and temperance and patience and long-suffering and meekness that we need to be rightly related to God and man. It is when we esteem God in our midst and be rightly understand He that is within us and who has made our abode with us in all the facets of His salvation that we will bring forth fruit unto God. And it's only then when we understand the kingdom of God in what manner He rules upon and in His church, which is a type of the ark. Jesus says to His disciples that it is the Father's pleasure, and that herein is the Father glorified in chapter 15, verse 8, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be My disciples. As the Father hath loved Me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in My love. What messages of the riches of His grace that are shed upon us in Christ, peace and comfort and truth and glory. By what means must we glorify God? By simply walking in the Spirit. It is He that glorifies Christ. Oh, that we would be rightly related to His love and so be His friends. John 15, 14, "Ye are My friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Jesus Christ is not a shadow of turning. He's clear. Let it enlighten your minds even now that you'd ever look to Him with a single eye. That you have not chosen Jesus Christ. But He says, "I chosen you," verse 16, chapter 15, "and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in My name, He shall give it you." Amazing. It is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And such is the exposition, the good pleasure and purpose of God by the sealing of the Spirit. He teaches all through John 14 through 16 that all of eyes might be upon Him. Jesus Christ, our glory and our hope. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ who has called us unto virtue and glory. Truly, this is the holy and blameless means by which God will perfect His saints and present them to Himself. It's by the Holy Spirit. That it is His good pleasure to the praise of His glory and grace to make us accepted by the promise of the Father through the Spirit. That Holy Spirit is what binds together every nation and tribe on earth in one man, in Jesus Christ. As the Israelites looked upon the ark and wondered at the power of God displayed in just as it turned the Philistine kingdom upside down, every one of you saints should read the book of Acts and wonder and step back in awe at all of the work of God that He accomplished when the Holy Ghost was baptized upon those men. And the world was turned upside down. God gives testimony of not just powers and principalities coming out of men with loud cries, but the heathen turned upside down and the whole civilization of Satan in upheaval because Christ walks and lives in His people. I'm saying to you that as an Israelite would receive the Ark of God, and if they were rightly related to Him, would be able to immediately expect God to be ruling and reigning and working and fighting on their behalf, so you should step back, behold the book of Acts, and renew your mind towards the work of God by the distributed Spirit in our midst. That you would have a holy expectation that He, the Holy Ghost, would glorify the Father by glorifying the Son in His people. And that you would so step back in fear and humble yourself, and that you would feel unworthy to get in the way of such a divine purpose, unable to continue therein in sin because you're dead, unable to deny God of His works because you have been crucified and gotten out of the way. Truly, let faith resound. How shall we continue in sin if we've been endued with power from on high? Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Jesus says, speaking of the promise of the Father, "And behold, I send the promise of My Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." Jesus says, speaking of the work of God in the Holy Spirit through salvation, in John 17, verse 22, "And the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as We are one." The work of God through the Holy Spirit is spoken to us in no parables, in no dark sayings, clear in certain terms of God's purpose is given to us. But do we believe it, saints? Have we renewed our mind towards these awesome words? I think of the glory of God in the days of Solomon when the temple was established. These words did Solomon say after the Shekinah glory filled the temple. After the glory of God was revealed. He said in verse 59, "And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication," in 1 Kings 8, verse 59 is where I am. Solomon says, "And let these my words, wherewith I have made supplication before the Lord, be nigh unto the Lord our God, day and night, that He may maintain the cause of His servant and the cause of His people Israel at all times, as the matter shall require, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God and that there is none else. That all the people of the earth might know that the Lord is God and there is none else. Truly, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of the Father. And it is for no lesser purpose that we should be so full of the expectation of God, that if He is with us, and if His power has endued us, that He will turn the way of the heathen upside down, under His own purpose to glorify His own Son in the glory of the Father. I think of Hezekiah when the king of Assyria, after he got done conquering Israel, came to Judah, and Hezekiah was there, and he took the letter, the message of all the blasphemy of the messenger of the king of Assyria, and he just spread it open before the Lord after he went into the temple, and he just spread it open before him, and he said, "Oh God, take heed, look and see all this blasphemy and what he has spoken towards thee and all thy great name." Hezekiah had an awareness of God and God's own glory to glorify His own name, and in fearful subjection, knowing He's powerless, presented his supplications before the Lord. And he said, "Oh Lord, take heed to these things." If Hezekiah had faith, he would have rightly known that it was God's glory to make Israel above every nation and every kingdom of the earth. And he could rejoice that if he could simply spread it forth before the Lord, that he could expect to be endued with the power necessary to turn these armies to flight. But I wonder that if we've taken heed to these words to be so rightly related before our God, truly God would desire to glorify Himself when that temple was built. Because God said He was going to put His name there. That His name would be upon that place. And God answered Solomon's prayers, and Shekinah glory came down. The flame of fire lit the sacrifices, and the people stood back in awe and would to God that His fire would come down and inflame your heart in humble adoration and trembling fear, stepping back at the revelation of God that you are His temple. That there was never a greater glory than what Jesus Christ had. And he said, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them. For no uncertain purpose, but, in verse 21, that they all, chapter 17 of John, verse 21, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Oh, this prayer was not unattended to amongst the host of heaven. But in an instant, all the heavenly hosts knew that it was God's intention heretofore no longer to choose the temple of Solomon to put his name there that all the world might know that he is God and there is none else. It is not the purpose of God to be with one prophet Elijah, who called down fire from heaven and rid Israel with those 400 prophets of Baal under this one statement, that the world might know that there's a God in Israel and thou art turning their heart back to thyself.
Amen.
That it's no longer God's purpose to raise up one man, David, a mean shepherd of the sheep. And all Israel's put the shame and the reproach of Goliath. But David said, opposing that Philistine under the supernatural vision of faith, that the world might know that there's a God in Israel. My brethren, have you beheld the riches of His good pleasure and His purpose in His church? Has God changed your heart from hopeful pleas of impotence to fearful, humble subjection? My brethren, when the Holy Ghost came upon those saints and they were endued with power from on high, they became effectual witnesses to the glory of God in the fullness of the stature of Christ. And heretofore was also the book of Ephesians written, describing the whole church of God coming to the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ in Ephesians 4:13. But this is accomplished by no other means but through the entire corporate body being fitly joined together as one, until we all, according to Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, verse 17, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, not in wrath, in love, saints need to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, in love, in strength, and power. May be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ with which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. My brethren, the Scriptures teach that we have been crucified with Christ and baptized in His death. And the moment we reckon that death, that freedom, because the Romans 6 says He was dead, is free with sin. At that moment, we're mortifying every further presence of death that's in our members. And we are walking, having mortified the members of our body, we're walking in the works of the new man. The book of Ephesians, the terminology has changed. And it doesn't speak of mortification. It doesn't speak of that instrument of the cross. And the freedom thereby purchased by the cross. As the book of Galatians would speak. But the book of Ephesians uses the term being filled with the fullness of Him. That truly we need revelation to comprehend how we might mortify the members of our body and go from glory to glory, having more greater and greater scenes of mortification as our consciousness of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding and judgment of righteousness, goodness, and truth grows. We're able to become more like Christ by an increased degree of mortification. And at that mortification of all conscious sin, where we're brought into a perfected state, we are filled up to the fullness of God. It is the work of the cross of Christ that we have been mortified, but it is also the work of Christ that we have already been filled with the fullness of God. Him that filleth all in all. It's in Ephesians 1 verse 23. It says, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Why does He speak these things? He says that the power of God was wrought in Christ. Verse 19 through 20 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. When He raised Him from the dead and sat Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under His feet, and given Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. How do we mortify ourselves, if yet the Scriptures say we're already mortified? It's by faith in reckoning we're already mortified. How do we get filled up to the fullness of God that Christ may dwell in our heart by faith? If we're already filled to the fullness of God, by reckoning that filling in every propitiation thereby and benefit from it, reckoning it so by faith, and we'll be filled up to the fullness of God. And Christ will live and we will not. Glorifies God's purpose in Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. He prays for their revelation. In verses 16 through 23, that revelation is inseparable. It is in the light of the work of Jesus Christ when He was crucified and buried and raised up from the grave and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When Christ was seated there at the right hand of God, the book of Ephesians says that that is the surpassing greatness of power. That's what he prays for, that their eyes would be enlightened, that they would know what is the hope of His calling, what is the riches of the glory and inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. But he says there in verse 20, which He wrought in Christ, this past tense, which He already wrought. He's praying for revelation that they would see that because Christ was raised from the grave, that means a place of death, up to the pinnacle place of power and authority, namely at the right hand of God. He was placed above every power and principality of devil and Satan and work of unrighteousness, far above them all at the right hand of God. And He's seated there. That was the display of God's power. Now, brethren, looking and understanding that one thing in the book of Ephesians is essential. That if you understand that the Apostle Paul desires for them to realize that one attribute of Christ being raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God is the surpassing greatness of power to usward, to belief. How? That's the revelation he desires them to have, and so he begins to preach it from this point onward through the book of Ephesians. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," meaning made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." That when you were in your flesh, verse 2 through 3, you were held captive to the powers and principalities of the rulers of the darkness of this world. But now, seeing that you are no longer dead in trespasses and sins, you too have partaken with Christ's death. And you've been freed from that death which is carnality. Because he made him who knew no sin become the sin on our own behalf, that we might become the righteous of God in him. And as Christ was raised from the dead, so you, in Christ, have been quickened together with him. And you are not subject or under the power of, or can be hindered at all if you have faith, by the principalities and powers, nor the vanity of carnality. But verse 4, "But God was rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, made us alive, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Jesus Christ sat down at the right hand of God. And the Bible says in verse 6 that he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Truly, he has made us sons and daughters of God, worthy inheritors of a kingdom which is not ours but God's. And he has caused us to be those who will rule and reign with him. So unfathomable is it that it's too high and lofty for us, but it is written and it is so. But the scripture says that he is seated in heavenly places right now. And that he has already raised us up together to sit together with him in heavenly places. That this is the kingdom of God in spiritual manifestation in his church. Jesus Christ said the kingdom of God is within you, preceding the time when it physically comes and an apocalypse on the earth. Jesus Christ reigns on the throne of David right now, seated in heavenly places, one who is like the reputation of the ark that destroyed the Philistines. So now he has drawn us nigh, even in himself, seated in heavenly places, to where every benefit and every power that is in him is freely accessible for us to walk as he walked in the earth. That in the ages to come he might shew the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Jesus, through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Do you see how the scriptures are extolling God in his work, saints? Not our work. That we are his workmanship. That because he was raised and seated, we have been raised and seated. And that now we can abide under the authority of his rule and become his workmanship in the earth, created in him unto good works, which he hath even foreordained, like unto the eternal purpose which he created in Christ Jesus. That you should walk in them. when you see this by faith, you will recognize the surpassing greatness of God's power. That on the basis of His work that He did on the cross, that you can immediately esteem the works of darkness and the wrestlings of the rulers and the principalities of this world as unable to hinder you from fulfilling the purpose which Christ Jesus has given you, of Him who wills and works within you for His own good pleasure. That as the Israelites would look at the Philistines and by faith consider, who are they to stand against God? He who sits upon the ark. Bring up the ark that it may save us, the glory of Israel. Oh saints, if you just esteemed the work of God in Christ, the glory of Christ that He's given to us, the work that He's already accomplished, that He's already allowed us to taste, the powers of the world to come in Christ Jesus. Freedom, freedom, freedom.
Amen. Amen.
That if you just reckon it so and be a child, yes, the Philistines are innumerable. Their powers seem exceeding and great. Devils are fearful. Wicked spirits are all around us. But who can stand against God? And the moment you reckon the benefits of redemption through His blood, the vast amounts of power and endowment of Him who glorifies Jesus in us, and reckon yourself captives that you might be free, those who are forced to render up their souls to Thee, bondaged and in the reign of Christ who reigns in the Spirit through righteousness. When you remove yourself from the picture and glorify God as one who is dead and risen and inseparable from that divine purpose in the earth, you will be able to say like David, against all these foes of sin or hindrances of wickedness, temptations of flesh, spirit, or mind, you will say, Who are these things that they would stand against God? For He it is that beckons us, and we believe Him. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand in the evil day. The whole armor of God. Each piece of the armor represents another facet and angle of the gospel of Christ, that which has already been accomplished. All the benefits and power of His kingdom are readily ruling and reigning in His church. But until you believe it, you will not cease from vanity of mind. God has given us promises, a picture of His ark in the New Testament. And He says, you are seated with Him on the ark. What now will you answer to Him, ye forgetful saints? Surely the source of our problem is that we're lightly esteeming the God of our salvation. So the Scripture says, forget about the old mind. Forget about the darkness and the vanity. Dwell in the enlightenment which you have received and receive it more and more. understand the love of God, which is without, it surpasses knowledge. Let it be quickened to thee, that you might be filled up to the fullness of God, and so resist the devil. We have been taught and we have learned Jesus Christ. And so we're accountable to renew our mind. We are not like the heathen. Ephesians 4, verse 18, that have blindness of heart. But we have tasted the heavenly gift and been partakers of the Holy Ghost and seen and experienced the powers of the world to come. And God says these powers are not only for the world to come, but they're to rule in you now. Amen. And all the fear that you'd have as an Israelite looking upon the ark, you should fear that you are dwelling upon the ark with Christ. That you've already been subdued and killed, and you've been put on like clothing, and Christ is in you. He who is upon the throne is in you. What fortification of peace! What endless enlightenment of comfort! What riches and treasures of power and virtue to be like Christ if Christ Himself is the one who lives. Verse 20 of chapter 4, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And when you do that, lying, stealing, adultery of heart, forgetfulness, unbelief, wretchedness, miserable impotence, works of darkness and fellowship thereof will be scattered, and you will become the light of Christ. Those who have been made children of light, you must now walk in light. Those who have been promised all these things, you must now walk in all these things by faith, only recognizing one thing: the workmanship of God, and humbling yourself in adoration and perpetual expectation that these things will be done according to His faithfulness and not your own. And it will be done immediately upon that faith and renewed mind. You will be transformed. You will stand before the Lord, not in your own strength or in the vanity of mind, but having an enlightened mind. And what are you enlightened in? That the righteousness of justification in Christ purchased by His blood is like a breastplate upon your chest.
Amen. Amen.
And that though the foes you may be against are great and wide, they cannot penetrate that breastplate. Because you have been given the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That you must make the choice, saints, to believe your God and stand therefore.
Amen.
Having your loins girt about with the truth. Not with lies, not with vanity, not with darkness. Not in the old man or in the former conversation, but in those things God Himself has quickened to you and caused you to learn by revelation. That you would walk in them. And having on the breastplate of righteousness and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Proclamation of reconciliation to the world. being prepared theretofore by subjection to Jesus Christ. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you do not see it, brothers and sisters, then do as Paul did. And pray that God would grant you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Pray and bow your knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And ask Him that He might grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That He is able and purposeful to do exceedingly and abundantly beyond we can ask or think, according to His power. According to the power that worketh in us. Is it a strange thing? Oh, one glimmer of faith will irreparably damage your heart from every affection of this earth, and you will long to draw near to Jesus Christ. That the arms of faith lift you up closer to Him. So many times I read the Old Testament with so much jealousy. I would read of Moses on Mount Sinai going in the holy place and he'd have to take off his sandals. Oh, and I said, oh Lord, if I could just come into your presence and see your manifest power in that flaming tree. Oh, if I could have such a mountaintop transfiguration and just that you would command me to take off my sandals. Surely, Lord, I could face Egypt, Lord. I could face the Pharaoh, Lord. Oh, if I could just see you and have the confidence. I think of the ark, you know, coming to David after he first received, refused it and says, who am I that the ark should come to me? Then he repented and he received the ark and he danced with joy. And I meditated on how much joy must have been in his heart. Of what things he was meditating upon and reckoning so from that forward onward at the moment that ark came into the city of David. And I thought, oh, how jealous I am. How I wish I could have such an ark. And it would come into my home, into my heart. And if I could have the rejoicing of David, leaping with all my might. And the Lord reproved me. I've never been the same. And He opened my heart to perceive that what I long for, an exceeding greater thing has happened. And I have so little experience of it because I lightly esteem the words of God. And I harden my heart against them. So easily convicted about so many things here and there. But all the message of my God and what He's done, I lightly esteem it. Truly, saints, that our eyes would be turned to Him. And I'll end with this verse. In Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord.